praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. What an excellent song that is. We'll continue our study this morning in Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 3. We're starting Philippians 3. Our text will be verses 1 through 6 this morning. Philippians 3, 1 through 6. But first, I want to tell you about there is a story told of a noted surgeon who was out for a walk one day when he saw a boy on a scooter smash headfirst into a tree. Realizing that the boy was seriously injured, the doctor told a bystander to call an ambulance. As he proceeded to administer first aid, a boy, not much older than the injured boy, nudged through the crowd that had gathered, and he said to the doctor, "I'd better take over now, sir. I'm a Boy Scout, and I know first aid." Now, that Boy Scout was full of confidence, but the doctor's training made him much more qualified and able to help the injured boy than the Boy Scout could help. Even though he was full of confidence, the confidence was in himself and not the skilled doctor that was there. That is what Paul is presenting in this passage of Philippians that we are going to look at. We're going to see the wrong confidence that we can have. Let's read our text together, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll read them. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." We're going to continue the question asked last week of what are you living for? Do you stand with Philippians 1:21 that we had talked about that says, "For to me to live is Christ," or do you stand with Philippians 2:21? What a big difference in a chapter. 2:21 says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Are you living for Christ and all that is involved? Living a humble, obedient life in Christ and putting others over yourself? Or again, are you living for self, seeking your own way, prioritizing your own needs? Prioritizing your own needs above the needs of others. As we have talked about in our previous studies, what you are living for controls your heart. And we know the things that control your heart control your actions. So if you are living for Christ, Christ then controls your heart and controls your actions. You'll be motivated for Christ, and this will come through in your everyday life. Therefore, it is true that if you are living for self, your selfish ambitions and pleasing self, that will control your heart and thus controls your actions. It will control your everyday life. What will come out is a selfish and self-pleasing life. Through your actions, who you are pleasing will be shown. If you are living for Christ through your life and through your actions, through your life being a light in this world, you will point to Christ. You will be glorifying Christ in all that you do. But if you are pleasing and living for self and for your own selfish ambitions, then through your actions and your life, you'll be promoting and glorifying self. Your hope and your confidence will be in self and not in Christ. And that is what we are going to see, the wrong confidence. The wrong confidence we put in self and not in Christ. We're going to see that even Paul, before he knew Christ, was living for things that could be seen as commendable. A righteous life, obedient to the law, the defense of the religion of his fathers. But we will see none of these things satisfy him, but gave him acceptance with God. So first we'll look at the exhortation in verses 1 through 3. The exhortation. Paul starts with, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." What an excellent way to start. Paul starts this section with saying, "Finally." This is not his concluding remarks or the close of this letter, as he still has much more to say. The "finally" introduces a new section that Paul is now going to go into. It is more of a transition than a closing. He then tells them to rejoice in the Lord. We should always rejoice in the Lord. Paul is telling them this because of what he's going to tell them next. He wants his readers to always rejoice in the Lord, to keep the joyful spirit that has characterized this entire letter. Even though Paul is going to speak on some unpleasant matters, he wants them to remember to always rejoice in the Lord. We see then that he repeats some of his former instructions as he says to write the same thing to you. That is, he says, is no trouble to me, for he has the worthy goal of safeguarding them from entrapment into wrong doctrine. Verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul now goes on to warn them against those who oppose them, false teachers. False teachers who would teach them false doctrines. Based on the language he uses and the way he describes the false teachers here, it is believed he is referring to not unconverted Jews, but rather false teachers who identify themselves with the broad Christian community. It seems that the Philippians' opponents are Jewish Christians who insist that Gentile Christians submit to the Mosaic law, and that would be including circumcision. Paul warns the Philippians to be on guard against these dangerous opponents. We see this in verse 2. It says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." The commentary on Philippians had this to say about verse 2. To appreciate the force of verse 2, we need to realize Paul's language is not accurately describing with such terms as insulting or abrasive. Paul has clearly chosen his terms to achieve intense irony, not merely to use derogatory speech. The very first item clearly illustrates the problem. For the derogatory sense of the English word, dog is normally applied insulting to people and considered worthless and vulgar. But for the Jews, the term had a distinctly religious sense. It referred to the Gentiles, those people who, being outside the covenant community, were considered ritually unclean. When Jesus drew a comparison between the Syrophoenician women and dogs in Mark 7, verse 27, the woman recognized the analogy not as vulgar insult, but as a religious statement. Paul, therefore, is making a startling point. The great reversal brought in by Christ means that it is the Judaizers, and the Judaizers are the Jewish Christians who insist that Gentile Christians submit to the Mosaic law. So it is the great reversal brought in by Christ, meaning that the Judaizers must be regarded as Gentiles. Paul is turning things around. The Jewish people were always the chosen people, but with Christ coming to earth, fully God and fully man, to humble himself and become obedient to death, even death on a cross, to die for all men. Now the children of God, Jew or Gentile, are the chosen people of God. It is no longer one group or one nation of people, but all who put their faith and trust in God. When Christ came and conquered death and sin, we no longer live under the law, but we live under grace. Paul does not stop at look out for dogs, but goes on to say in the verse, look out for evildoers. This is just not referring to people who do things that are wrong or sinners. In this context, the phrase is meant to go against the Judaizers, against their claims that they are right and good in doing the works of the law. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 tells us, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Only a child of God, only a true believer is able to do good works. And as we can see, only through the grace of God. The Judaizers were earthly minded. They were false prophets whose teaching led to the works of the flesh. The commentary I just quoted also said this. In this way, too, they were spiritually Gentiles. Spiritually Gentiles. Again, Paul is turning the tables on them and showing them that it is not the law, but the grace of God. Paul tells them to look out for the dogs, look out for the evil doers. And then he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul here, with his wording of mutilate the flesh, is saying the Judaizers do not deserve to be called the circumcision, which is referring, of course, to the Jewish people, the chosen people. But rather, he calls them the mutilation. The commentary on this passage of Philippians says this about the mutilation. When Jewish rituals are practiced in a spirit that contradicts the message of the gospel, these rituals lose their true significance and become no better than pagan practices. For the Gentile Christians of Galatia, the adoption of Jewish ceremonies was tantamount to becoming enslaved all over again to their pre-Christian rituals. We find that in Galatians 4 and verse 9. Moreover, Paul's reference to mutilation in Galatians 5:12 may be, among other things, an allusion to barbaric pagan customs. And here in Philippians, Paul takes the Judaizers' greatest source of pride and interprets it as the surest sign that they have no share among God's people. For all intents and purposes, he is talking about people who would add to the gospel, people who would add to salvation. Today we know this as legalism. The Encyclopedia of Christianity in the United States defines legalism as the direct or indirect attachment of behaviors, disciplines, and practices to the belief in order to achieve salvation and right standing before God. Let me read that again. Legalism, the direct or indirect attachment of behaviors, disciplines, and practices to the belief in order to achieve salvation and right standing before God. Of course, we know that legalism is not right. What do we know? We know that we are fallen, sinful people. We know there is no good deed we can ever do or accomplish that could put us in a right standing before a perfect and holy God. We know this. We know we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We know we are in need of a Savior. Praise the Lord. We know God is love. We know God in His love sent His only Son to earth, who was fully God and fully man. We know Jesus Christ humbled Himself by leaving the Father and becoming in the likeness of man. We know He humbled Himself and was a servant. We know He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. We know He conquered death. We know on the third day He rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. We know we are saved in faith alone, through grace alone. We know it is not works. As Ephesians says, it is not works, lest any man should boast. We know there is nothing we can do to earn salvation in Christ. That is what we know. So here we see Paul reminding the Philippians that if anyone tells them something outside of the gospel, they are false teachers, and they are adding to salvation. They are trying to add to what Christ in His love has already accomplished for us. We must not try to add the law or good deeds or anything to Christ's work on the cross that He has done for us. In verse 3, we see Paul affirms the Christian believers have now become the true Jews, or if you will, the true children of God, the chosen people. Verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." This is the great spiritual reversal. Judaizers are now the Gentiles, while Christian believers have become the true children of God, the true followers of Christ. One book explained this passage, or it translated it in this way. Yes, their instances on circumcision is a perversion, for we, believers in Jesus, are the true people of God, circumcised in the heart. He's referencing that in order to be saved, you don't need to do anything more than put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone, the Judaizers he is referring to here, or someone today tells you any different, they are the false teachers. Paul has referred to this circumcision without hands, with the believer's removal from spiritual death to spiritual life. We see this in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. Colossians 2, 11 through 13 says, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power, in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is not talking about a physical act performed on the body, performed in order that we may be forgiven all our trespasses. No, he says it is made without hands. It is only through faith in the powerful work of God. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. It was not a physical change, but a change of the heart. He goes on to give three distinct qualities of the true believer, the follower of Christ. The first is who worship by the Spirit of God. The true believer worships by the Spirit of God. They do not worship by human traditions or some external ritual. Those who belong to Christ are part of the new creation. They have the Spirit and are able to worship in the Spirit that is pleasing to God. Second, he goes on to say, the true believer glory in Christ Jesus. Satisfaction comes from recognizing that their hope is found in Christ alone, not through painstaking conformity to the external demands of the law. Christ's sacrifice has fulfilled the law for them. To believe in Jesus Christ is to put your confidence in him. So if Jesus Christ is the basis for our confidence, then he is also the grounds for our joy and pride and boasting, our glory in Christ Jesus. Then Paul, the third thing Paul says, the true believer puts no confidence in the flesh. This is the opposite of the second quality of glory in Christ Jesus. If we have our confidence in our flesh, then we glory in ourselves and not in Christ Jesus. Flesh refers to what man is outside of Christ. Sinful man has no grounds before a holy God. Alone, man is powerless to achieve righteousness before God. The true believer puts all of his trust, all of his confidence in Christ, and so takes away any grounds for human fleshly pride or boasting, the wrong confidence of the flesh. In our second section, verses 4 through 6, we see the example. Now in verses 4, we move to Paul's example. He just finished saying to have no confidence in the flesh. But he now is going to give his resume, if you will. He's going to show that he is someone who could have confidence in the flesh, according to the Judaizers and what they would hold as high standards of living. He is going to show that he's not speaking out against them because he wants to be one of them, or because in some strange way he is jealous of the Judaizers. No, with his past, he could boast in the flesh, but of course we know he does not. Verse 4 goes on to say, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is making it known that if any one of these opponents should claim an advantage because of their Jewish heritage and practices, Paul could also make those same claims as the Judaizers do. He's telling them that if you, the Judaizers, have confidence in the flesh because of your outward show and your outward conforming to the law, then I have more. Now he is going to list what they would consider accomplishments of the flesh, all that he was, and why he could have reasons for confidence in this flesh. This is a list of his credentials. Verses 5 and 6 give us the reasons why he could have confidence in the flesh, if his confidence, in fact, was in the flesh. Verse 5 and 6, "A circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." There are seven reasons listed why he, there are seven reasons listed that he can have this confidence. They are broken down into two groups. The first four items listed can be described as privileges Paul was born with or born into. The last three items listed are personal choices he made. Let's look at this list that Paul gives about himself. First, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. He may have started with this as it was so greatly stressed by the Judaizers. Circumcision on the eighth day sets Paul apart from the Gentiles or the pagans and from other groups that may have performed circumcision in what they would consider an invalid way. Paul followed in accord with the instructions given to Abraham and in accord with what the law later prescribed. Next, secondly, we see of the people of Israel. This distinguishes him from the proselytes, those who converted to Judaism, not Paul. He had the blood of Jacob in him. Third, of the tribe of Benjamin. This tribe alone had been faithful to the throne of David at the time of the division of the kingdom. The nation's first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. He is letting them know that he was not just an Israelite from an insignificant part of the nation. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Fourth, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What could he mean by a Hebrew of the Hebrews? His background. His family had no mixed parentage. He was of pure Jewish ancestry from both parents, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As I said, the first four are privileges that he was born into. He could not change the tribe that he was from or his parents' ancestry. The point is, he came from the right parents and from the right tribe. The last three items were in his control. Fifth, he says, it was his choice to belong to the most orthodox of Jewish parties, the Pharisees. As to the law, a Pharisee. His interpretation of the law was that of the Pharisees. Silva, in his commentary on Philippians, said this: "This perspective, which emphasized the ancient traditions, was widely perceived as one of the most faithful to Scripture. The Judaizers, at any rate, could not have asked for anything more impressive." He then goes on, the sixth trait: as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul's pre-Christian life had been full of zeal, noted for promoting Judaism and condemning Christians. Silva, in his commentary, went on to say this: "Paul proves the sincerity and intensity of his prior religious commitments by using an expression of intense irony, condemning while he seems to exalt his former self. I persecuted, imprisoned, slew these infatuated Christians. This was my great claim to God's favor. The language in Galatians 1 and verse 13 is more forceful. He says, I used to persecute intensely the church of God and tried to destroy it. Paul did not lack in zeal of his belief as a Pharisee. Then we see the seventh item listed. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was no half-hearted Hebrew of Hebrews. When judged by men against the righteousness of the law, not the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. As a Pharisee, he had paid meticulous attention to the requirements of the Mosaic law, and no one could have charged him with failure to keep it. As he is showing his impressive list of credentials, he is saying anyone could check his background and find that Paul had never been charged with breaking the law. This is not implying that he did not sin. He is saying, as to the Mosaic law, he followed it. Paul at one time considered himself to be righteous, but one day he saw himself as compared with Jesus Christ. It was then that he changed his evaluations and values. He then abandoned his work, his wrong works of righteousness, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can see Paul had a lot to be confident in. His outward appearance, his background, could give him grounds to be confident in the flesh. But we know from verse 3, Paul tells them, put no confidence in the flesh. He just went through a list of impressive credentials that even the Judaizers would find impressive and worthy of confidence. But this is not what Paul or the Philippians or the Judaizers should have their confidence in. Paul gives them this list of his credentials to only go on and tell them he counts it as loss for the sake of Christ. Today we see the wrong confidence in the flesh. The confidence in the flesh, the confidence in adding things to salvation. But next week, we will look at the right confidence. In the following verses 7 through 11, we'll look at the right confidence. As Paul will go on to say that you should do, Paul will go on to say what you should do with the wrong confidence in the flesh. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we are so truly grateful that we know that we are saved through faith alone and grace alone. Lord, we know that there is no work that we can do. We know there is no law that we can follow. We know that our works are as filthy rags to you, to a holy and sinless God. So Lord, today we come. And Lord, we pray that we would have no confidence in the flesh. We pray that we would have no confidence in anything outside of Christ. For Lord, we know that you alone are our confidence. You alone are our hope. No matter how much knowledge we may have, no matter how spiritual we think we may be because of our works and our actions, Lord, we know that nothing outside of you is good. And Lord, that we can only do good works. We can only do good deeds through Christ's great grace. So Lord, we ask that you would help us this week. Lord, help us to live with our confidence in Christ. Help us to put away any selfish ambition. Help us to put aside any thought of confidence in ourselves and cling to Christ. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.